Thank you for your welcome tonight. I'm really pleased to be here. It's a great joy for me. I reflect on the fact that 38 years ago I first went past this building and I saw the text of Scripture. It's still there, is it? Is it still there? Yeah, it's still there. I couldn't see in the dark. And it lifted my spirits. And I wonder how many thousands of people have gone past that text, and especially Christians have prayed for this church, as I used to do, without knowing who any of you were. So keep up that good work. We have a sign in the front of our church. It's a little bit different to that one, but it brings in people. And today I was speaking to a lady whose life has been changed, and a few days ago I was in a hospice with a man who is dying, and he was brought to our church through that sign, as many others have been done over the years. This is my third visit to this building. The first time I came, I was on holiday in East Hoathly. Well, I was both the other times, and the first time I walked in, Pastor Bernard Honeysett was preaching, and he very kindly prayed for me from the pulpit, which was an encourager. He was an encourager, was Bernard, and a man that I greatly admired. And then, of course, my friend Robin Timms. I recommended him to come to this church several years ago, which he did, and I know he enjoyed the fellowship here. So I feel I have some ties with you. They may be quite loose, but it's good to know that there are Christians in this place, and not only here, but all over our country. We sometimes forget that. My subject tonight is the fight for the faith. We are in a battle. The fight for the faith. And Jude writes to these people of his day, and he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. It's the last of 21 letters of the New Testament. And really, it's a warning to people who profess to be believers, but whose lives do not match up to their profession of faith. That is a tension that we all feel. That's why we confess our sins and we are aware of our own weaknesses. But this is a warning against people who profess to be Christ's people, but their lives do not match up to their profession. And as we read, God will judge such people. That's not the subject for tonight, but God will judge such people. And Jude is also a letter which indicates that God will show mercy to those who try to live for him. Our God is a merciful God. And as Jude was sitting down to write this letter, it seems that he was in a dilemma, because he wanted to write to the people a positive and joyful letter about the message of salvation. Now, if you were a preacher in the pulpit, one thing you'd soon want to do was not to get in the box of a pulpit and castigate people and send them out miserable. Of course, you'd be seeking to bring conviction under the Holy Spirit, but you'd be wanting to encourage people and bring joy to them as you talk about this great salvation which we share. And that's what Jude wanted to do. That was his motive. He wanted to share this great salvation with the people, his fellow believers. Well, he had a problem. He had a dilemma. Because though his first intention was to write this positive and joyful letter about the message of salvation, at the time of his writing, there were apostates, there were people who were turning away from God and the true faith. And because of this, he decided to write a different letter, and that is the one we have in our Bibles before us tonight. And this means that Jude was actually a contemporary writer. He dealt with matters which had arisen during his life and was current in the church and was threatening the church even. I think I might be right in saying that a time of peace for the church is only mentioned once in the Bible. I think I'm right, in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Because more usually the Church of Jesus Christ, which you are members of, if you are one of Christ's people, most of the time and generally we are involved in a battle. We don't wrestle, it says in the Bible, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We, just as we are having the tail end of a storm down here, and more so in the north of England where I come from, we only see the tail end of the problem that's happening, this cosmic spiritual battle that is going on. Mercifully, we are shielded from its greatest impact, what it could be like. It may be that there's someone here tonight and you are involved in a personal and spiritual battle. The man I mentioned earlier walked into our church a few months ago, and he was in tears because he was involved in a personal and spiritual battle. He was doubting his faith, and this week I had the happy experience of going to what could well be his deathbed, and is predicted to be his deathbed. And he told me that the day he went into the hospice, he received assurance of salvation and peace within his soul. But it may be that you're in all sorts of battles. You may be in a domestic battle. The church and Christians do not avoid the troubles of the world. Increasingly in our churches today, there are people who have domestic strife, people who have been left by their spouses, people who have all sorts of trouble, both spiritual and even physical. And if you're involved in a personal and spiritual battle, Jude is a letter that's worth reading. In our day, the church, as I mentioned before, is under attack. And like Jude, we need to recognize this, and we need to stand firm together. And before issuing a warning to Christians, he identifies himself, does Jude, humbly, I think, as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, that shows that he had a very reliable pedigree. A lot of people believe that he was indeed the brother of Jesus, or half-brother of Jesus, and he certainly was the brother of James. His male siblings, as we call them, were impressive, particularly Jesus the Messiah and James, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And Jude shows humility by describing himself as the servant of his brother Jesus. So now we know a little bit about who Jude is, and then he tells us who he is writing to. And in Jude, you get what's known as triads, things that Jude mentions in threesomes. And in verse 1, he typically characterizes what he is saying about the Christians in a threefold way. And these are wonderful truths for us. If we haven't grasped them, I'm sure you have in this church. In verse 1, he says that those who he is writing to have been called by God. Now think about the wonder of that if you are a Christian, you are a Christian because God has called you to salvation. Jesus said, "No man can come to the Father, to me, except the Father draw him." And he categorizes these Christians and identifies those who are going to read his letter as those who have been called. Have you felt the call of God upon your life? Secondly, he says he is writing to people who are loved by God the Father. Now, there's a lot of nonsense talked about love, I know, these days, but true love is the most wonderful thing. The Bible tells us that it is a very great thing. Faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is charity. God is love, and he loved the world so much that he gave the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're a Christian tonight, one of the things you can rejoice in this week, whatever you're feeling like, and you can go home tonight and put your head on the pillow and rejoice and thank the Lord and say, "Father, I thank you that you have called me to be a Christian." Secondly, don't think you're not loved by someone. that some people think they are not loved. They're an unloved people. Jude recognizes that if we are Christians, we are actually loved by God the Father. Now, I struggle with this a little bit because I look at creation and I think about the wonder of creation and the universe and the greatness of God. And then to say to myself, I myself, even though I may not like myself at times and I recognize I'm a sinner before God, the Bible is telling me and Jude is telling these people that I am loved by God. That is a staggering truth, one that should cause us to rejoice. And thirdly, there's something really, really wonderful about being a Christian. I'm just looking at your version of the Bible here because it's slightly different from the one that I read, if you'll forgive me. And he says, they are called by God, sanctified by God, and preserved in Jesus Christ. I'm sure here you are familiar with the term, the preservation of the saints, that God looks after, like a good shepherd, he looks after his sheep. And those of us who've been Christians for many years can look back even on bad times and difficult times, and we can acknowledge that we have been kept and preserved by God. Three wonderful things that we can take hold of tonight, which Jude says are true of the people he is writing to. And Christians who are called by God, that's why we should pray for other people, that they will hear his call, that he will speak to them. And Christians are people who, I say, God loves. He loves those he calls. And that is why we should tell people about the love of God. Jesus said, go into the world and tell people, tell them the gospel. He said, tell it to every creature. That is why we should witness and not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And they are people who I've said God keeps and looks after, and that is why we should encourage one another in the faith. That is why when we're lifting one another up and seeking to bring comfort, we should remind people of these things, that God is there, it may seem in the shadows, but he is there working out his great purposes. Now, some translators believe that when speaking about God the Father preserving and protecting Christians, the true meaning is that God the Father is keeping believers for Jesus until he returns. He is keeping them. Some translations say, yours is like the one that I read, that some translators say that in verse 1, a proper reading of that verse should say, and are preserved for Jesus Christ. Jesus is preserving his treasure, the church, because he is going to come back one day and present it, as I mentioned, I think, in my prayer. He's going to come back and present it to himself without spot, wrinkle, and blemish. We are the bride of Christ awaiting the bridegroom. And when I've conducted weddings or been at weddings, I've often looked to see the bridegroom when he looks at the bride. And usually there's a very positive reaction. When I got married, you didn't look at the wife. She was under a veil anyway, and you kept facing the front. But nowadays it's quite common for people to look at one another when they're getting married. And God is preserving us as Christians because he wants Jesus to present his church to himself in the condition that I have said, perfection, or what the scripture says. And so you are being protected and preserved, not just for your own selfish ends and for your own glory one day. You are being preserved for Jesus. You are regarded by Jesus as a jewel. The Bible tells us that he will one day make up his jewels. And in verse 2, Jude once more uses a threefold way when he describes what he wants these people who are called, who are loved and kept by God. He describes what he wants believers to know and experience. I sometimes say to people when I try to witness to them, I only want you to know God's mercy. That's why I'm speaking to you. I want you to know forgiveness of sin. I want you to come into this relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you to go to heaven one day. Now, if we said to them, I want you to go to the other place, hell, how insulted they will be. But you see, Jude, he wants something for the Christians. He wants them, firstly, he says, to know God's mercy. He wants them to know God's mercy. In verse 2, he says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He wants them to know the mercy of God, the peace of God, and to know God's love. Now, that's a three-point sermon if ever there was one, but that is not the only three-point sermon in Jude. The Christian message is about fullness. It's not about a God who is mean and stingy. It's about a God who wants to give life in abundance. Again, in some translations of the Bible, that second verse mentions that word after it says, in your version here, it says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It speaks of fullness, and in the version I read, it says, in abundance. God doesn't just want to have you a drip of his blessing. He wants you to have the fullness. I have come that they might have life, Jesus said, and that they might have it more abundantly. He wants us to be brimming over with the life of God in the soul of man. That's what being a Christian is. It is having the life of God by the Holy Spirit in our souls. And Jude uses that word which strengthens what he has said. Not just mercy, not just peace, not just love, but he says, be multiplied to you, or in abundance. And perhaps he has heard his brother Jesus saying that he had come to earth to say what I have just said. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We have that word from Jesus in the Bible, but I wonder if he ever said it when they were around the table to his brethren. I wonder if he said it in the home, you know, I've come to this earth that my people might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So we should not just be content to be just believers, as it were, just to have scraped in, but we should be seeking this abundant life that God offers to us in Jesus. And so now to my first real heading, and it is this. What is God's mercy? What is this mercy that Jude is wishing upon his people? Well, it's God's pity. It is God's pity on people like you and me when he looks at us and recognizes that we are frail creatures of dust and feeble as frail, as one of the hymns we sing says. It is a pity which God asks for you and me when he sees us struggling with life. He remembers that we are dust. He knows that we are frail. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. And in the many churches where they use the liturgy, often that word from Daniel 9:9 is said. The Lord our God is forgiving and merciful, even though we have rebelled against him. And in Lamentations 3:22 it says, well-known words, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Sometimes it's hard to forgive ourselves, isn't it? It's sometimes hard to have compassion. But, you know, if you read the New Testament and the life of Jesus, carry this thought with you. Say to yourself, when I read the scriptures today, especially in the life of Jesus, I'm going to see if I can find any instance of Jesus' compassion. And if you write them down, your notebook will fill up very quickly. You'll see that Jesus touched a leper, that he went to a funeral bier and raised a boy from the dead. He went to a pool of Bethesda and had mercy on one person who had been there for 38 years. Mercy, mercy, mercy. And the epitome of his mercy was when he had been nailed to a cross, he looked from that cross and he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And we read later on, in the Acts of the Apostles, that 3,000 people who were living at that time came to know Christ as Saviour. And I sometimes wonder, was that the answer to Jesus' prayer on the cross? Mercy is big on God's agenda. And this is what Jesus said to you and me. Wonderful words, if we put them into practice. He says this, blessed are the merciful. That's good. But he also tells us of a reward. And sometimes as Christians, we're frightened of getting some sort of a reward. We think there's something dodgy about having some sort of reward for being a Christian. But Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And I often say to my wife, if you forgive me mentioning myself, I often say, if I make a mistake, I want to make a mistake through being merciful rather than being unmerciful. Because Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And that is why we should be merciful to those who have wronged us. We should. We should. If someone has wronged you and you are holding a grudge in your heart against them, you're not walking in the way of Jesus. He says that if we do not forgive those who have wronged us, God will not forgive us. It couldn't be clearer in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's the natural thing, Jesus is saying, for a Christian to do, as to be a merciful and forgiving person. And just as God shows pity to us, we are to show pity and try to understand what makes another person like they are, what fills them with anger, why people we deal with are full of jealousy, why there is bitterness. Sometimes you can have even a Christian who can get on with 99% of people, 99.9%, but that 0.1%, there is someone who really irks them, and they say, yes, I can forgive, but not that. And it's possible for a root of bitterness, which we're warned about in the Bible, not to let a root of bitterness come. It's possible to be like that. But if we are full of mercy and pity, we will want to understand why that bitter person who irritates us and annoys us, perhaps, what is the cause of their bitterness? And the cause is that, like you and me, they are sinful people. And in their case, bitterness is one of their troubles. And unfriendliness. Why are people unfriendly? Why are people always ready to pick up others' faults? It's so easy to lose our patience with them, but our God is merciful to us. He is forgiving when we repent, when we come to him and say that we are sorry, and when we try to turn away from sin. But revenge is often the natural reaction, but mercy, peace, and love is the way of Jesus. So briefly, that's a little view into the mercy of God our Father. But Jude also wishes them peace. What is God's peace? It's not an easy thing to describe the peace of God, because even Scripture in Philippians 4 verse 7 talks about the peace of God transcending all understanding. And incidentally, the context of that verse is about us showing graciousness and gentleness to others. Mercy is involved, and it's hard to be peaceful if we're not merciful. God's peace transcends human understanding because it can be found in the midst of trouble. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You've probably feared trouble, and you've probably feared about the future. You've probably been worried about going into hospital, but when you've got there, you find a peace comes upon you, the peace of Jesus Christ. Not long ago, I myself had an operation, and my wife was very ill and could not come with me, so I went to the hospital on my own, and I'm walking down this long corridor, and I looked that way, and there was nobody, and I looked behind, and there was nobody, and I said, Lord, I'm on my own. And it was though a voice within my head said, on your own, you recently preached from this text, for thou art with me. And I had peace instantly. And what a wonderful thing it is sometimes. A lady I knew was dying of cancer. She feared, absolutely feared death. But you know, before she died, she was overcome by the most wonderful peace which she shared to those who went to see her. And the disciples experienced this sort of thing. They were in a violent storm at sea, as you know, and the angry waves threatened to capsize their boat. And in the eye of the storm, Jesus was peacefully sleeping, and he stood up and said to the angry waves, "Peace, be still." And if you are facing a trial, or if you find yourself so easily agitated and worried and full of fear for the future, why not practice the peace of God in your heart? Why not invite Jesus into your situation and say, "Lord, give me that peace which passes all understanding." The psalmist talks about laying down at night in peace and safety. In peace because God made him to dwell in safety. And David had some bad experiences, faced a giant, a lion and a bear, all sorts of things, the wickedness of King Saul. And yet he was able to write the 23rd Psalm, a man who found the peace of God. And I guess that Paul and Silas knew the amazing peace of God when at midnight, following a cruel beating, how would you feel tonight if you were beaten and scourged like Paul and Silas were? How would you feel at midnight tonight when you were bleeding and bruised and battered? Would you sing praises to God? Would I? As blood trickled down my back? And in a worse situation even than that, Jesus knew peace when nailed to a cross. And I've already mentioned that he prayed that those who had crucified him might be forgiven. And Romans 5 verse 1, which you will know well, tells us how trusting in God and coming to know the great salvation that he gives us, he knows how we can know great peace. As I said, Jude initially wanted to write about things that leads people who were once enemies of God, who had come through repentance and faith, leading to God, justifying a sinner and having peace with God through our Lord, died of the cross. That was the thing that he really wanted to write, and he couldn't avoid doing it. He said he was going to write about something else, but he couldn't avoid talking about the mercy and peace of God. One of my daily pleasures is to look out of my lounge window and I see a dove perched on a tall television aerial about 100 yards away. And I've watched it in torrential downpours and the high winds that were with us recently, and it sits there seeming so content for such long periods. And it reminds me of the Holy Spirit, whose peace can be known in the human heart when the storms of life are raging. These are the benefits of being Christians. Peace is part of the fruit of the Spirit, and Jude wants us to know that peace, but he knows we have to seek it. So that's a brief view about the peace of God. And finally, what is God's love? One songwriter tried to describe in a most beautiful and poetic way what God's love was, but despite his great eloquence, he sadly failed. It was a good attempt, but it fell short of encapsulating God's love. And he actually said this in the song that he wrote, because this is what he said, and you might well know this. He was thinking about the love of God, and he asked this question: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor would the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. What he was saying is the love of God is unfathomable. And it is said that that verse had been found penciled on a wall of a patient's room in an insane asylum just after he'd been carried to his grave. Could it be that someone in such a condition as that had experienced the love of God? Now, most Christians, if asked what God's love is like, would appeal to John 3:16, that verse which does encapsulate the gospel. And that verse tells us that God's love is intense. It says not God loved the world, it says God so loved the world. What a great little big word that is, if that isn't a nonsensical statement. God so loved the world. And that love was driven by mercy. It's a universal love, not just for one race. God said, it was a love for the world, meaning that not only for the Jews, it was for Gentiles and people who were non-Jews. It wasn't just for the Jews, as they possibly thought. It was for every nation, tribe and tongue, or shall we say for people from those nations. It's a sacrificial love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He demonstrated his sacrificial love by sending Jesus. It is a love which seeks to save those who are lost. For God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believe in him will not perish. Let us remember, as we look at crowds of hordes of people on our television screens, if you have a television, or when you're in a shopping centre, are these people in peril and great danger? They are, if they don't know Christ. And it is a love Jude wants to say much more about, but he has a more pressing issue. If you keep reading in Jude, he has a pressing issue about people who have slipped in, crept in unnoticed into the church, who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. They're what's known as antinomians. They believe that a person can be a Christian and live as they please without seeking to live a sanctified life. And Jude has this on his mind. And so as I close now, I hope that what I've spoken about has been somewhat sweet to your taste. When you think about the mercy and love and peace of God in your own life, I hope that you will desire this mercy, this love and peace, and your desire has been somewhat heightened even tonight. And if there is rancor and ill will and bitterness that has molested your spirit, the heavenly dove, the Holy Spirit, I trust is making his love and his mercy and his peace known to your soul. I'm going to conclude as we sing a hymn which I've changed, actually, the number of the hymn. I think I've got it somewhere in my back pocket, if you'll forgive me. It is number 365, Lord of our life. Is that right? Lord of our life and God of our salvation. 365.